We are on the second half of question 54. What is forbidden in the second commandment? We've looked at the first commandment against taking another god. And we've learned that the proper focus of that commandment is that we are to believe in and take and worship the only true God. We're not to have false gods. We're not to be idolaters in that sense. In the second commandment, we are not to worship God through idols. We learned that last week. And the other main thing that's forbidden in the second commandment is what we'll take up in question 6, the backside of your sheet. What is forbidden in the second commandment? Question 54, the answer is the second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images, and of course it does that very plainly right on the surface of the text, or any other way not appointed in His Word. So those are the two main sins that the second commandment forbids us to commit. What is the second great sin forbidden in this commandment? Question 6, will worship or superstition? Will worship, and we'll talk about both of these terms, will worship or superstition. We take the second commandment against idolatry as a rule, of course, just to be obeyed in itself. That's what we looked at the last 2 weeks. But this commandment is also an example of what we have repeatedly named a synecdoche, right? A part standing for the whole. What we have in the second commandment is not the total sum of what the Bible teaches about how God wants to be or does not want to be worshipped. And what we have here is not only a command that we are to follow, don't worship God via idols, it's also an example, an illustration, one of the many ways in which believers in God realize, oh, I can't just worship God any way I want. I have to worship Him as he explains. God forbids His worship by the devices of men, by the ideas of men or even Satan. God appoints for His worship certain things, and those we do. And all else we must never do. He alone chooses the means of His worship. So, as Reformed Christians, we are for the will of God worship, not the will of man worship. Makes sense, I trust. Why do I say will worship? That's not a word we use every day. Well, it's a term, it's a word that I think Paul coined, apparently. I don't think there's another example of it found in the Greek literature. It's the word we translate just very literally, will worship. And Paul made this word by taking the word will and the word worship and putting them together. You'd almost think he was German. You know how they do that with their words? They got a new word they need. They just pile all the other words together and they make it a new word, which is why some of them are incredibly long, right? You all know Volkswagen, right? People car, that's how you get your words. Well, that's what Paul did. He pulled a German here and he came up with will worship. Well, what does that mean? And where is it from? Well, it's from Colossians 2:23, which reads as follows. He is telling the Colossians that he's concerned that the false teachers have proposed certain ways of worshiping God and living the Christian life. And he says, these things indeed have the appearance of wisdom. They look like that makes sense, even from the Christian perspective or from a religious perspective. They have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed worship, in will worship, in worship generated or originated in the mind of men. False humility and neglect of the body, but all of these things are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. religious practice that is decided on or chosen or imposed by man's mind is what's in mind here in Paul. Will worship describes any religious rite or practice that doesn't have its origin in revelation, in Scripture, in the mind of God. Oh, it has an origin, all right, according to verse 23. It's in the wisdom of, or the apparent wisdom of, men's minds and choices. And they are things that, according to verse 22, are according to the commandments and doctrines of men, as opposed to the commandments and doctrines of God. This echoes Christ's concern, who said in Matthew 15:9, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." It's very easy for people who don't have a renewed mind, and even for others who do, but it's easy to come up with the things that we're really quite positive will be pleasing to God. I mean, I can't imagine he would really object to, and then there's a long list of things. But if those things are not in any way a proper implementation of anything God has given us to worship him by, then, in fact, it's will worship. It's not the worship of God. It's not what he wants. It didn't come from him. And you are very sadly mistaken in thinking that it's pleasing to him. So this second commandment decries all self-defined worship. You can say, well, I want to worship God through idols. Well, no. Right on the surface of it, the second commandment says, you shall not do that. But any other self-defined worship that you can think of, the second commandment is against that as well. You see, it's against what has been historically called superstition. It's an interesting word. It's an old word. It's from the Latin. It means to stand still over or to stand beyond. In other words, you come into the presence of something, and because it's mysterious or greater than you or you don't understand it, you are amazed. You are... you're reverent. Now, the problem is that you don't know what this thing is that you're in the presence of. You don't have any knowledge of it. You don't understand it. Well, sometimes in life, we're amazed at something like that. But when it's in a religious context, the Bible says that's a very foolish, a very dangerous thing. If we go to the dictionary, superstition is defined in one part as the irrational fear of the unknown or mysterious, especially in relation to religion. And that's how it was originally coined and used centuries ago. It came to refer to any practice rooted in this reverence, especially those based in ignorance. We don't know what this is, but we're a smart people here in Athens, and so we're going to set up a little statue here, and we're going to worship this thing in ignorance. It's called the unknown God. We don't know who he is. We don't even know if there's one or more. We don't know anything about him, her, it, but we're afraid that in our ignorance, we are being displeasing to someone or something, and so we're going to act reverently to this. That's superstition. That's stupid. That's you being in a stupor. That's out of a position of ignorance, not knowledge, giving religious worship to someone or something. Superstition. Well, that was a very popular term, as you might imagine, with the Puritans and our early Baptist forebears, because when they looked at the Anglican and Roman Catholic worship around them, they said, wow, it is full of superstition. It is full of breaches of the second commandment. They do all kinds of things out of fear. They do it because the Pope or the bishop or the local priest tells them they should, and they don't understand why. They can't go to their Bible because they can't even read. They don't have any idea what it is, but they're afraid if they don't do this, God's going to get them. They're going to be punished. Bad things are going to happen. And so all kinds of silly notions, all kinds of religious ridiculousness get laid on people, and out of fear, they perform religious service. That's superstition. And examples could easily come to mind. Surely one of the most common ones railed against were things like the worship of Mary or the saints. Prayers to them through statues, all of this. Is there anything in the scriptures that tells us that we ought to worship them or fear them in this kind of divine sense? No. Mary should be counted as blessed. She should be honored because God honored her, but she's not to be worshipped or prayed to. None of the saints, none of the past holy men and women who came before us, they're all utterly dependent on the grace of God. There's nothing in them that's powerful or over us or that we need to stand in religious awe of. Respect, yes. Imitation when they do it right, yes. Thankfulness for them, yes. Religious veneration, utterly not. No. That's false worship. That's a breach of this commandment. That's just doing something because you think, boy, if I don't do this, something bad may happen. I'm not really sure. That's superstition. So anything that added human inventions to God's religious institutions, especially worship, was thought for the Puritans and the Baptists to be superstition, to be, it's just will worship. One of the great goals, as an aside, one of the great benefits of the Reformation was this push for something approaching universal education. Because they saw one of the drivers of people being held under superstition, being in religious oppression, was because they couldn't read their Bibles. And they didn't have a Bible. Even if they could read, they might see one up in the pulpit. They might see a great Bible in front of the pulpit at the local church, but they couldn't touch it. Maybe they could or couldn't read it, but they certainly couldn't study the Bible for themselves, have a Berean spirit and go, you know what? That's not in the Bible. And so there was a great push in England, on the continent, among the reformers, to teach people to read, to print the Bible, to print good books. And the explosion of all that kind of knowledge isn't from secularism. It's from the Protestant ethic. Now, we decry today much of public education. Many things associated with it anyway. But the root idea behind that is a good thing. We want everyone to be able to read their Bible. We want everyone to not just have some theoretical liberty of deciding for themselves what makes for these things, but to actually have the Bible, to be able to understand it, to read other things, to have discourse with other people, and arrive at a conclusion. We really do believe in that kind of freedom. But there's no freedom if you can't read. There's no practical way to do that. You're held under the religious powers by superstition. So, that's the second great sin forbidden in this commandment. It's superstition. It's will worship. It's a denial of what we've called the regulative principle, that God is to be worshipped as He declares and in no other way. Right. Well, now, this next rest of the class might be very interesting, but I have two elders here to help me, so we're going to try it, because I think to talk about historical examples only, you know, it's easy to pick on people 300 years from 300 years ago. They can't stand up out of the grave and argue with us or punch us or anything like that. We're safe. But what about our own hearts? What about the hearts of those, the practices of those we love? How are we to think about these things? So here's the next question. What are some things God has forbidden in New Testament worship? Now let me explain what I'm asking. What are some things, what are some parts of worship, what are some elements of worship that in the New Testament God has forbidden? He said, no, don't do that. I'm not talking about the Old Testament. I'm talking about the New Testament. What are some things that God says, I don't want that in my worship? There's one chapter in particular in the Bible that lists at least a few, depending on how you divide them up. 1 Corinthians 14. All three of my examples are from there. I'm sure we could think of other examples, and there are other texts that would support these, but you can't be an elder. Now, going forward to answer this next question, now name me some of them from 1 Corinthians 14 or some other passage in the New Testament. Okay. I hadn't thought of that one, but certainly Hebrews makes it very clear. He is the once and final sacrifice. So any supposed Christian worship that includes sacrifice going forward would clearly seem to be wrong worship, mistaken worship. Okay? And there are still, obviously many times, and I think probably rightly so, Roman Catholic worship is the Mass, is, you know, falls under that prohibition. But there are also others who, in some Near Eastern versions of Christianity, still will once a year slaughter a lamb. And not because they think it replaces Christ, but it's part of the worship. Again, we don't see much of that in the U.S., but if you lived in Armenia or Syria or places like that, you would learn about those kinds of practices. Okay, good. What's another one? What's one from 1 Corinthians 14, maybe? Ben. Right. Yeah, that's one of them. God says, I don't want that in my worship. Don't do that. Women are not supposed to teach men. We see that in 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 15. Pastor Sam preached on not too long ago. 1 Corinthians 14, 34. Now, this one to me seems just like a classic example of will worship. Because if you're a modern Christian, and if you think about this for very long at all without reference to the Bible, you would say, well, that's just outdated and dumb. I mean, maybe in Paul's day, you know, none of the women were smart enough, educated enough, whatever enough to lead, but that's just not true today. Men and women are educated. I know lots of women who can speak better than men. I know women who know the Bible better than men. I know, and so to have this prohibition, outdated, irrelevant. Well, what is that? I think what that is the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. I think that's what that is. That's saying, I'm wiser than those two sections of Scripture. I'm smarter than that. And we're going to do that. Yeah? If you study these two texts, and we won't take the time to do it because I think you're familiar with this, but if you study these two texts, you'll notice that Paul doesn't hate women. He doesn't say all women are dumber than men. He doesn't do anything like that. He doesn't even say, well, this might change later, but right now the educational opportunities are not such that, da 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 da. What he says is, because of the order of creation and because of the fall, this shouldn't happen. Women shouldn't publicly teach in the worship of God. There are plenty of other places for them to teach. That's completely legitimate, including the things like the religious training of their children. But in the public worship of God, it's forbidden. And so it's simply a question of, here's an an easy to understand couple of sets of scripture that make the point plainly, and here's the supposed wisdom of men, which is really just, we'll worship. Again, there's a simple one. What's another one from this text, that God, from 1 Corinthians 14, that God says, no, don't want that in my worship either? Tongues speaking without an interpreter. Regardless of your position about whether tongues are still valid for today, if there's not a translator, it's not to be in the worship of God. Now, we both, we do not believe in those kind of continuing gifts. Our confession and et cetera, we believe that's rightly scriptural in teaching that those things were for a certain time and period. But, even if you have, even if you believe them today, God says, if there's not an interpreter, sit down, be quiet. I don't want that in my worship. I only want things that are unto edification. I want things said in worship that everyone can understand and will build them up. I don't want gibberish. Why? Well, it goes back to his own character. Because I'm a God of order, not disorder. That's who I am. That's what I'm like. And therefore, we won't do that. Pastor Sam. Oh, very good. Thank you. Very good. Very good. Not Latin. Right. Right. Do not stand up and lead worship, Mr. Priest, in Latin, so that no one in the congregation, essentially, can be edified. God doesn't want that. I was once in a very well-known church, and this particular church, which is a Reformed Presbyterian-type church, had special music, and a woman got up to sing, and she sang in an she had a stunning voice, and she sang in an operatic style, and I literally, she was singing English, she was, and I'll tell you how I knew that, she was singing English, but I had no idea what she was saying. Now, maybe if I had listened to opera a lot, I would have understood it. But I did. She was speaking in a foreign tongue for all intents and purposes. It was so drawn out. It was so up and down. The syllables were so shortened or lengthened that I literally didn't know what she was saying. Which is why in the bulletin, they had printed her song. Okay? So she really was singing English, I think. Again, I think, you know, it seems to me, I can't think of a way out of this. You shouldn't do that in public worship. Right? That is not unto edification, even with the printed words. Right? The focus really wasn't on the worship of God and the content in our hearts with filled with grace. Thank God, it was, wow, she's got a voice. And she did. She did. Philadelphia opera singer, whatever. Wow. But I think, again, it breaks this principle. There's a part that's being abused. That wasn't Jim Elliff, was it? He was. Yeah, and if he kept doing that, they would commit him, all right, I'll bet. Yeah, he was a real Protestant. He's like, you're not going to take away my right to sing. I mean, because one of the criticisms that the reformers had against Roman Catholic worship was that the priests sung, and just certain of the priests sung. And, of course, the scripture says the congregation is supposed to sing. So for the Reformation, it was about congregational singing, not congregational singing. It was about congregational singing. And everybody got to sing. And why are you taking away my right to worship God by you doing it for me? Was one of the big arguments. Yeah, Daniel, I'm sorry.
No,
We're finally getting back to you. Okay. Well, since there's someone in the congregation who wrote a book about this, I'm going to make him answer. Please.
Daniel, would you repeat your question? Just clarify.
Yeah. Sure. Okay. So 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 says, let women keep silent in the church. And that's wrong. It's what people believe that's relevant for today. That's not something that was relevant just to that culture and that concept of the church.
Right.
But then you proceed to read these verses in verse 39.
That's right. Creation.
So they are based, the commandments there are based by the apostle on the abiding reality. I think so we know our abiding realities today. The command there in verse 38, verse 39, as I earnestly prophesy, is a command that is based upon and is rooted in the realities. That they were part of the foundation laying period of the church. The church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so I think we rightly circumscribe the command to prophesy, whereas we don't rightly circumscribe the command to prophesy. Because of the basis, because of the context of the New Testament, basically. There might be other things to be said, but I think that's one of the most fundamental things. That New Testament context leads us to think that regarding women and male and female roles are abiding in the church, whereas the commands to prophesy, the invitation to try to prophesy and to speak in tongues are circumscribed by the New Testament.
It's not unlike how we as New Covenant Christians read the Old Testament. I mean, there are things that we say, well, yeah, there's a moral principle here that applies to me, but this actual direct commandment doesn't apply to me anymore because I'm not an Old Testament Israelite. And there are some things we read there that we go, now, an Israelite wouldn't have read it that way and shouldn't have read it that way. It all applied to him directly and equally. But because of the why, the reasons behind it, we today know, well, some of these things I still must do and some of these I don't have to do, at least not in this way. This is one of the biggest challenges, I think. It's an excellent question, and it's one of the biggest challenges we have when speaking with unbelievers about things like homosexuality and a whole host of topics that they go, well, yeah, but it says there to burn this person to death or to chop their head off or whatever they think it says in the Old Testament, and you don't do that. Well, you know what? Not everything has a little pithy three-word answer that settles it all. Sometimes it actually takes thought and explanation, and lots of times they're not really wanting to hear that. But that's what it takes. There's a reason why the church understands these things the way it does after 2,000 years of Holy Spirit teaching. And it's not always, you know, just a little glib, quick answer. The fact that things are together in a text shouldn't, that some of which we take and some of which we don't is necessary for us today, shouldn't make us uncomfortable. Right? It really shouldn't. We either have to buy into the whole thing. There's still apostles today. There's still miracle workers today. There's still all these gifts today. Or not. And at whatever point we draw the line of not, then we're going to start making these distinctions. And so the goal is to find in the Bible where, you know, what those distinctions are rooted in. And as we've pointed out twice already, a lot of them are rooted in creation, fall, redemption, in the timeless truths, the timeless realities of our lives in the Bible. And so those things aren't changing, no matter what our society, no matter what our Supreme Court says. They're not changing for Christians. Pastor Joe, and then Pastor Sam.
The fact that we are to, we're told in Scripture to continue to stand fast in the apostles' doctrine does not mean there are apostles with us today. We have the right, but we don't have apostles. And so the command, do not forbid us to speak tongues, does not necessarily mean that there are tongues. We, without a doubt, there are some things that you have in your head.
Yeah, good.
I think the first thing is 14, and I agree this is an excellent question. One of these, all the time. And there are judgments on it. But these commands imply those realities. If we know on the basis of other passages, and we do, the prophecy of prophecies, then we also know that these commands, they aren't so much denied as they simply seem to become relevant to that. You can only do these things as long as there are prophecies of God. If they cease,
right.
Do them, providing that there are prophecy and thoughts. We're just saying they become irrelevant.
And if you feel really uncomfortable that, well, they become irrelevant, I don't really see that. There was a time before the coming of Christ and the apostles when these things weren't around. So it's not like, well, it's been this way since the beginning of the world, and now you're saying it stopped, and I really have a hard time swallowing that. No. No. About 30 AD or something, these things as a group begin to happen in the Christian church. And it didn't happen before. So, yeah, context, really, you know, big picture context, I think, helps us. Let's keep going. It's five till. Let's go to question 8. May we add worship ceremonies for decency and order's sake? I'm not saying, the question isn't, should we take the things that God gives us to do and do them in a decent way? Yes, we must. We must do that. I'm asking, may we add worship ceremonies, worship elements, worship things for decency and order's sake? Or frankly, much more at home, for emotional or sentimental reasons? And the short answer is no. No. There is no valid reason to add to God's decreed worship. But we're not supposed to worship in disorder and confusion, so certainly we can add parts of worship for decency and order's sake. No, you can't. The ones God gives need to be done decently in order, without confusion. And the one I always think of, and I'm really sorry if this is one of your favorite childhood memories, Tom. I don't know that it is. But even as a child, when we would go to visit in southern Illinois, or at both of my grandparents' churches, one in central Indiana and one in southern Illinois, inevitably the week we were there, it would be someone's birthday. Now, I'm not against people having birthdays. I'm not against people saying happy birthday to someone else. But after the worship service had started, there was a special time when someone would come up front. Yeah, see, some of you are nodding. You know where I'm going here. And they'd have a little can or a little jar, and it'd have a slot in the top. And they would say, whose birthday is it this week? And that person, if they were seven, was supposed to come up with 7 pennies or a nickel and 2 pennies. And if you were a woman and you didn't want to tell your age, the big joke, and everybody laughed at it every time it happened, was you were supposed to take a dollar bill and walk up and put it in there. In the middle of the reverent service of God, we would sing, inevitably off key on a clinky piano, sweeter as the years go by, sweeter as the years go by, richer, fuller, sweeter, Jesus loves it deeper. Oh, it's hilarious. It's horrible all at the same time. That's what we would do. That's a part of the worship of God. But we love one. This is just one of the ways that we show our Christian love to one another. We're recognizing each other. It's a special day for them. No, it's not. It's the Lord's day. It's not Grandma's day. Okay? It's the worship of God. It's not the applause of Grandma or that adorable little 4-year-old. Look at him go up there in his little suit coat. Right? I don't think we need to add to the worship of God birthday offerings. Now, if you want to wish somebody happy birthday and you even want to sing as a church, great, do that. If you can do that in good, great, do it. Just don't do it in the worship of God. Don't do that in the worship of God. That's adding a worship ceremony. That's adding a part without the basis of the Word of God, just for sentimental, emotional reasons. Daughter, dear daughter. See what your mother and I kept you from? That might qualify, but it's not at that point when they're out of the worship, it's not really part of the worship of God, so I'm not sure that would be it.
Well, I had
good question.
Famous quote from John Owen, in which he says 3 things are normally pleaded for new religious rites.
Yeah, I believe that's correct because, remember, What's in the cup is not wine or juice. It is the literal blood of Jesus Christ. And the priest has the power to take the wafer and place it in your tongue so there will be no loss or no loss of the body of Christ. There'll be no crumb that falls to the floor. Nothing so impious as that. But if I hand you the cup, I don't get to control that. And if the blood of Christ spills, and in Roman Catholic law, there's actually a whole bunch of things you have to do as the priest if the blood spills. And there's certain things you have to do in the first 24 hours, and after it's dried, you don't have to do it anymore. And I mean, because remember, it's the literal blood of Jesus. And so for order's sake, for sacredness' sake, we have to do this. And we don't bring, you know, we don't bring the wafer in just like we set it on the table. You adore the host. Why? Because it's the literal body of Jesus. So you're going to worship this thing. Well, it's just that's decency in an order. They bring the incense, and it swings, and everybody's all dressed to the nines, and all done in the name of decency and orderliness, beauty, helping raise the emotional, affectional, willing worship of God in people's hearts. You're dull. You're ignorant. Okay? And you need help. And the way you get help isn't by reading your Bible and praying before you get here. It's not by an opening that's trying to help you. It's not to give you a minute to pray and focus your mind. It's not any of the biblical ways of doing it. It's we're going to do it with pomp and circumstance. We're going to do it with pageantry. We're going to overwhelm you with the building you're in, the colors you see, the beautiful robes, the mysterious language, the superstitions, because you don't know what that's all about, but I know this. Wow, that's quite a production. Right? And evangelicals fall into that same trap. It's easy to beat up on Roman Catholics, but it's very similar. It's a production. And that's why you feel good. The music is sometimes played so loudly and in such a way that if you didn't move and feel good, you would be inhuman. And I'm not criticizing every church that does it a little differently. I don't mean that. There are gospel-believing churches who have a musical style very different than ours that's perfectly fine. But some, it's an experience. It's pageantry. It's a production. It's entertainment, right? That's this sort of thing taken way beyond just reasonable orderliness, I think. Did we answer your question? Uh-huh. Now, if I haven't offended you, let me try now in my last 5 minutes. Okay? And I'm going to get both sides of this, so I'm going to make you all... No, not really, but... I think infant baptism is an example of these kinds of things. You know, there are some people who have their children, what they call baptized, who are gospel-believing Christians that we dearly love. And they're, to use George Whitfield's line about John Wesley, we're not going to see them in heaven because they're going to be so near the throne, we won't even be able to see them. I acknowledge that. She speaks. We're going there next, so yeah, I'm going to make the rest of them unhappy. Yeah, we're going there next. It looks like it, yeah. Says the ex-Presbyterian church member. Found a Reformed one. Yeah? Yeah? Okay, listen, Mr. Tattoo, don't talk to me. Okay, don't talk to me about this. I was, and I'm glad for my parents' great desire to commit me to God. I'm very thankful for that. I don't want to poo-poo that in any way. But I do think that there are also people who, there are also paedobaptists who are not believers and who do it out of tradition and 100 other wrong reasons. They think it washes away original sin. They think they'll receive, the infant will receive grace to be able to get to heaven. They think all kinds of things aren't scriptural. And the problem with when men set up what in some people's minds is, well, you know, that's not a, that's just a kind of a misapplication of baptism. It's still baptism, but it's not quite right. Well, I think in some cases that's probably right. But in other cases, it's really just a, it's really just a whole other rite that God really doesn't want. He doesn't know what that is in that sense and doesn't want it. And what we find often is when human beings set these kinds of things up, and this is certainly true with infant baptisms, they, over time, drive out true, real baptisms. If what you see is covenant children being baptized, if and when, by God's grace, they repent and believe, they're not baptized scripturally after that. They've already been in their minds. And so it's not done. And so there is a very necessary, even if unintentional, and good-hearted, in many cases, doing of that. It does tend to drive that out. And although I know Reformed Baptists have different views on this, I personally believe, and I would urge you to think about this, the whole question of infant dedications as an element of worship. Okay, I'm not talking about what you might do in your home or what that you say, look, I'd really like one of the pastors to come over to my house and pray for our child. I'm not speaking against that at all. If you want to do that, God bless you, do it. I'm talking about, is there something in the Bible that tells us in the worship of God we should be actually dedicating a child to God? Not praying for the child for God. We ought to do that in our worship service, just like we pray for pregnant women in our prayers. Just like, we ought to do that. Right? So, please understand what it is I'm saying in a very narrow sense. I'm just talking about an element of worship that a lot of churches have. And I think they do it, frankly, fundamentally, for sentimental or emotional reasons. They love their children. They want their children to be saved. Amen. Right? But as Spurgeon said, don't bring them to the font, bring them to Jesus. Right? But I have to wait to do that. Yes, you do. It's harder. It's harder. Okay? And again, I don't necessarily want to debate all of that. I would put out for you, though, that please consider those kinds of things. Tracy. Be an example of that. In the worship of God, in the formal worship of God. Pastor Sam, you have some thoughts? Good, we'll blame him then and not you. Right, that's right.
But what's clear from the New Testament is that the priority is congregational sin. And I think that's kind of where I'd like to leave my comments.
Okay.
There are certainly other places.
Oh, yeah.
Right. Or whoever
Variations and
this whole subject that we can't get into. I just think that if a church really believes that the church is the house of God and only what God says is to be done there in worship, then if they come to slightly different conclusions and practices than we do, that's all right. We don't have to act like it's the abomination.
Right. Right. Amen. Amen. One of the great things you can do to kind of clear your mind of all the emotional and current baggage about singing in the church. Just go to the Bible, go to your New Testament, and find all the many, many verses, all five of them or something, that talk about singing, and read them, and find out what God wants, and then come here on Sunday and try to do that. It's really that simple. What's he want? He wants you, all of you, even those of you who, like me, don't sound very good. He wants you to sing to him with grace in your hearts. That's what he wants. He doesn't say anything about instruments, yes or no. He doesn't say anything about lots of things. That's what he wants. If you're not doing that, then let's not debate about choirs. Let's give God the one thing he clearly wants. He wants his body to sing with grace in our hearts to him. Our time is up, except we don't have... Was there one more hand? Because we're not going to be singing the song. Okay. I hope those things will at least make you think about some of the practices you may have just kind of taken for granted or thought, yeah, that's really strange, but I'm not sure why not. Maybe these kinds of categories will help you. Two very quick applications, and I'll just read the first sentences. What applications? First of all, let us learn to hate present-day idols. We live in a staunchly... Roman Catholic town in many respects, and you it's not hard at all to see all kinds of true idols. Don't ever get used to those. Realize what they are. Always call them that. Always think rightly about them. Don't be dragged into it. Okay. Secondly, let us learn that unlawful worship is unedifying worship. We think that if we take God's things and make it more beautiful our way, it's better. I think the teaching of Scripture is we can take it so far that, in fact, God isn't pleased. And then, in fact, it's not edifying worship. And again, that's not a whack against anybody who does things differently than us. It's simply a statement that says, you know what? It's possible to let the circumstances of our worship overwhelm the elements to the point where what we're paying attention to is which instrument, how loudly, who was the preacher, because that one's better. We can let all those circumstantial things get in the way of us meeting with God and giving him the spiritual sacrifices that we're supposed to give him in the hour to come. So I would urge you to focus on the essentials, on the main things, okay? Thank you all very much.